So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the 23rd Psalm, read with me one final time as I read the psalm in its entirety. There's only six verses here. Once again, David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." As I said, this is my sixth and final message on Psalm 23. And tonight we're focusing primarily on verse 6. And what does David conclude here? These are David's concluding thoughts, his summation of what he has said up to this point. So what is he concluding exactly? Well, he's concluding that in light of the fact that the Lord was his own shepherd, which meant that he would never want for anything relative to his spiritual growth, his spiritual health, and considering that as his shepherd, the Lord had consistently provided for him in many providential ways. He outlines those in verses 2 through 5. Considering all that, David reaches the only possible conclusion and logical conclusion that any of us who have benefited personally from the Lord's tender mercies and His care can come to. He says, "Surely." He's saying, without a doubt, without reservation or hesitation, I can conclude that the goodness of God, the loving kindness of God will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, again, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that little word, surely. There are some translations, the Revised Version, for example, that translates this word not as surely, but as only. The funny thing about this is the reason they got that translation is because the Greek word for surely can be translated either way. In fact, the best translation is to translate it both ways. It's a word that means both with certainty and only. David's meaning here then is that not only is he absolutely certain that the Lord's goodness and loving kindness will be his for his entire life, but at the same time he's saying that he expects nothing but those things from the Lord. Surely God will continue to bless me with goodness, with loving kindness. In fact, I expect nothing less. Now that might be a bold claim, might sound like a bold claim. He's not being sinfully prideful or sinfully bold here. It's just that he recognizes, having enumerated all of God's blessings, having explained what it's like to be a sheep in the sheepfold of the great shepherd himself, he's saying, I have been so benefited, I have been so well treated by the great shepherd, that I've come to expect this all the time. We as well should expect nothing but goodness from God if we are His children. Now, does that mean we'll live lives of comfort and ease, that nothing bad will ever happen to us, that nothing uncomfortable will ever happen to us? No. No, we've already stipulated in previous messages that whatever happens to us has been ordained by God for our good and for His glory, even the bad things. David's already said that even though I walk through the darkest of valleys, where enemies threaten me at every turn, where darkness is enshrouding me all the way, I need not fear. Because it's even during those times that are increasingly difficult, those times when I'm not so comfortable, those times when I'm not sure in and of myself what lies around the next bend, even then, he says, God is faithful. And because of his faithfulness in all things, I need not fear, ever. Again, we could take a really important lesson from that. I mentioned Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those called according to his purpose. But what does Paul follow that with? What does he say after that? You know, we're very prone to memorize these isolated verses. We don't really seem to care much for the context, just so we get the verse memorized. I would encourage you, as you memorize Scripture, memorize it within its context. I'm not saying you have to memorize large chunks of Scripture, but at least know where it fits. This is critically important because immediately after saying that God works all things together for good to those who are loved by Him and the called according to His purpose, Paul immediately gives us the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Why? Because he's illustrating the fact that God does everything for our good and for His glory. He wants us to know that a demonstration of this can be found in the way God saves and in the certainty with which God saves us. Just as you have every reason to be certain that God has redeemed you and will be with you till the bitter end, just as you believe that and you know that that is for your good and for His glory, from that we are to draw this unusually potent form of assurance that, were it not for the Holy Spirit living in us, might sound as though we're bragging, might sound as though we're prideful. Read it with me again, verses 31 through 39. And let's read this in the context of what he's just said about God doing everything for our good and for His glory, because He loves us. Paul writes, "What shall we say to these things? How should we respond? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we're being put to death,' all day long we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But, notice the but here, "in all these things, we," that is those who are loved by God, those with whom God interacts in our best interest and for His own glory, "in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Where does he draw that confidence? Where does Paul get that confidence? It's the same confidence that David expresses in Psalm 23. He says, "Because the Lord has been so faithful to me, and He's proven that time after time after time, because I've been the recipient of so many of God's providential blessings, and again, time after time after time after time, I have no reason to suspect, as one of His sheep, that He'll ever do anything differently with regard to me. Even though angels, principalities, demons, powers, whatever, seeks to assail me, seeks to undo what God has done, it'll never happen. Michael, do you have something? It's funny you should ask that, because Steve and I were talking today. You know, we both made a plea to the Lord after really in-depth conversation. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Here's the thing. If you say you comprehend that, you're lying. So to answer your question, you'll never arrive at the point where you understand that. So what do we do in the meantime? We revel in it. The gospel is unfathomable. Yes, Mike, I use that word again. It's been a long time. The gospel is unfathomable in terms of the wonderfulness that results from God's saving of sinners. We have no comprehension. We say we do. And I think that's dangerous, because I think to the extent that, yes, I understand that. Intellectually, that might be true, but intellectually is not the point. The point is, we should wrestle the rest of our lives with trying to make sense of why God would give to me so many undeserved blessings. You hear it in David's voice in Psalm 23. You know, he's enumerating all the blessings of God, but you know for a fact that David knew he was undeserving. And I think part of the wonder, part of the marvel that we should never lose as Christians is having to come to grips with just how secure we are in Christ and just how rich God's blessings are on us in Christ. So, yeah, I wouldn't bemoan the fact that we can't really grasp this, or, you know, I would say that growing in faith also helps us grow in our understanding, but never to the extent that we, and I think that's by design, because the moment we understand it really on a deep level, I think it would become commonplace, and we wouldn't appreciate it as much as we do. So, I think that comes through in David's writings. I think that comes through in Paul here. You know, wonder of wonders, that God would love any of us, much less lavish on us the kind of blessings that He has and will. Paul said to the Ephesians, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How many blessings do you suppose are in the heavenly places? Innumerable. Unfathomable. And yet we've been blessed with them. To what extent? To the extent we can never lose them. You tell me how that happens to wretched sinners like us. This is why the angels long to look into your salvation. You know what that means. The angels don't understand what it means to be saved. The angels were in one of two classes. You were either a fallen angel, at which point your fate was sealed and you don't really care. You're still in rebellion against this thrice holy God. Or you're one of God's elect angels. You never needed salvation. You never fell into sin. We're told that the angels themselves long to look into what God has done for you and me. Why? Because they look at you, no offense, they look at God and they see Him in all of His splendor, His radiance, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. They look back at you. They look at Him. They don't understand. If the angels at God in God's very presence don't understand, we probably never will either. It's too wonderful. Remember, Paul knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, he did not know, who went to the third heaven, and he saw things that are too wonderful to even be expressed in words. That's what awaits us. Yeah, I mean, we're just children playing in the mud. I mean, really, if you want to get technical, we're told that God has placed His treasure in earthen vessels. You know what earthen vessels? That's a very congenial way of saying chamber pots. Earthenware that was used to relieve oneself in. That's how worthless we are. Well, what did Isaiah say? Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know what filthy rags are. Not going to get too graphic there either, but you can use your imagination. Why God has chosen. I was talking to a guy at lunch today about, you know, he was kind of questioning the fact that God hated Esau. And I was able to use that R.C. Sproul line again. And I said, the question is not why he hated Esau, but why he loved Jacob. We're all guilty. Read Romans 3 again. None of us is deserving of what God has done for us, and yet He has done it in His Son. And He's done it in such a way that we'll never lose it. So, when David says, surely goodness and mercy or loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, that's really a concept that really can't be uttered in mere words. And Paul picks up on that, certainly, in Romans 8 and also in other places as well. Now, there's something else about what David writes here that's worthy of special note. You'll notice that he says, surely goodness and loving kindness or mercy will follow me all the days of my life. This is unusual. We don't often think about what's following us. We often think about what's leading us, what's causing us to follow. But here, David says that goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life. Now, we can't really be sure what David means here, but most commentators feel as though David's returning back to his sheep shepherd theme or motif to make the point that just as sheep sometimes need to be driven or motivated from behind, we are also in constant need of the Lord's compulsion to do likewise. In other words, if you need a reason to keep walking circumspectly, walking in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, if you need something to prod you along, just consider His mercy and His loving kindness and His goodness. David didn't use that word by accident. Sometimes sheep were scared. Sometimes sheep were scared into total immobility. They would freeze up on the trail. Normally you could lead sheep. You either talk to them, sing to them. Some shepherds whistle to them as they walk, and the sheep, just being sheep, you know, do-de-do. We're following the guy who gives us our food every day. But sometimes sheep need to be encouraged to move. That's when the shepherd would get behind them and motivate them. David's saying, God's goodness and His mercy are my motivation. They're what compel me. They're what drive me to continue living this life in His grace. Now, where is the Good Shepherd driving us? Well, David tells us, doesn't he? He does. We're being driven to the house of the Lord. I mean, it only makes sense. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where they're going. Ultimately, to the house of the Lord. as Jesus comforted his disciples not long before his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. In John chapter 14, you can turn there, John 14, 1 through 4. I believe we can also take great comfort in knowing that our ultimate destination is in the house of the Lord. Remember what Jesus said there? He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, why would their hearts be troubled? Well, he's just told them, "I'm leaving. But don't be upset about that. I'm leaving." Why? He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going." Of course, most of them knew, but Thomas, still kind of slow on the uptake, right? Unlike Thomas, though, we have the benefit of the completed Word of God. We know where he's gone. And we, too, have this promise that where he has gone, he will one day return and then take us to be there. If he'd been paying attention during Torah school, Thomas should have known. Throughout the Word of God, we're provided with multiple passages that teach us about the temporal nature of our earthly home as compared to our heavenly home. You know, my fear is that many professing Christians today believe that this is their home. This is why we get so wrapped around the axle when things that happen here don't please us. When we sense that our rights are being violated, when we sense that the government is corrupt, which it is, and that we can't trust them any longer, which we shouldn't, and, you know, things aren't getting better, we tend to despair over that. But again, let me just encourage you, when these thoughts hit your mind, respond to those thoughts by saying, "This is not my home." I remember visiting Romania shortly after Ceausescu and his wife were killed by their army, and Dan and I just could not get over how depressed things were. I mean, unbelievably depressed. Go in a grocery store that's, you know, as big as this church, and you find, you know, one or two things on the shelves, and there's no money, there's no, you know, people are starving to death, people are impoverished, children are filthy, there's no infrastructure. It was a horrific sight. And children, you young people, that's where communism and socialism ultimately leads. But we were there. The pervasive thought in both of our minds was, "I'm sure glad that I don't have to live in this." Certainly we prayed for those who did, made great friendships with those who had to live there. But we were grateful it wasn't our home, right? We need to think about this whole world in the same way. This isn't our home. Where is our home? It's in glory. In fact, our house is still being built. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." He's obviously not done preparing it. And you know what? Think about this. If it's taken him this long to prepare it, how wonderful will it be? Now you might say, "Well, he's God. He could just, in the twinkling of an eye, do that." But that's not what he told us. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you." And he's been there ever since. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. He says, "For we know," verse 1 of chapter 5, "for we know if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, since in fact, after putting it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, we who are in this tent groan." Now, he's talking about the body, of course. But the analogy is the same. You're in the body. You're in your home. You're still in this temporal realm. That's not our home, right? He says, for indeed we here in this tent groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. The worst thing that could ever happen to you is the best thing that could ever happen to you. The moment your life on this earth, in this tent, ceases, you are automatically at home with the Lord. In the twinkling of an eye. Now, apart from divine revelation, where did Paul learn about this eternal home? He likely learned it during his Jewish studies concerning Abraham. Look at Hebrews 11. The writer to the Hebrews gives us a summary of at least what corroborates Paul's theology here. And I think, again, this is probably where Paul got much of his understanding about such things. In Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8, we read this summary. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There was no temporal city on earth that would have satisfied Abraham. Why? Because he was looking to something greater. He was looking for the ultimate fulfillment of what the earthly temporal tents would only represent. The author goes on to talk about Abraham's many spiritual descendants, those who were of like precious faith. He says this about them in verses 13 through 16. He says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. You understand that? We long for a better city. We long for a better home. We've been promised a better home. Our hope is set on a better home. We've been saved for all time and eternity so that God will eventually take us to our heavenly home, where we will, like David, be in the house of the Lord forever. Comparatively, what does that make your home look like here? Trash. I mean, we're grateful. Please, Lord, we're grateful for our homes. But comparatively speaking, if you can't see the temporal nature of what surrounds you every night as you sleep compared to what awaits you in glory, you really need to reevaluate the promises of God. You need to join in with David and say, you know, I'm going to be with him forever in his house. Ellicott said this, he said, of what nature their expectations of the future life may have been, we cannot tell. But this they knew, that their fellowship with God and their interest in His promises would not cease with this transient life. What they saw of earthly blessing was but the earnest of some greater gift still future and yet present through the power of their faith. The shifting tent might be Abraham's home now, but he waited for that city which should never know change, of which alone it could be said that it hath the foundations and whose architect and maker is God. Again, like my brother pointed out a minute ago, we say we believe these things. we acknowledge, we give intellectual assent to these truths. We say, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. Yay! I'm going to live there forever. Do you really, though, long for that place? If not, it's because, like most of the world around you, your attachments are too firmly planted here. Not that we should have a death wish. We shouldn't. We owe God good stewardship of our lives in the here and now. But at the same time, we should have a longing that's based on the assurance that only God can give, that we will spend forever in His house. How many of you have ever bought a new house? And you're excited. You can't wait to move in, right? Do you share that same sense of excitement over your heavenly home? Your response is very telling as to how much you actually believe in that and how longingly you wish for that to happen. Do you know the assurance that David exhibits here? Are you convinced that because the Lord is your shepherd, because you'll never want for anything that's needed for you to grow and thrive spiritually, do you really know that God has secured your forever home with Him in glory? Do you care? Or have you become so caught up in this world, this temporal world, that you can't see the forest for the trees? It's true that while we remain in these bodies of death, while we stay here in this darkening and sinful world, it's true that we bear the responsibility, as I said, for being productive citizens, good citizens. We owe it to future generations of our fellow earthlings to be good stewards of what God has given us, even in this temporal realm. But all the while, we need to dwell on the goodness of God, the loving kindness of God, the assurances that God has given us, the down payment that He has given us in the Holy Spirit, that this is not our home, that every one of us will be transported to our eternal home. And whether you're a believer or not, you're still going to be transported to your eternal home. The question is, what will your standard of living be? Living wishing for death is not any life at all. Living eternally with the Lord in His home, priceless. This is the secret to true contentment. You want to know how to live through whatever the Lord brings your way, by trials, tribulations, temptations, by dark providences? You want to know the key to being content even in those things? This is it. Content yourself with His provision. Content yourself with His promises. Content yourself with the reality that what He has promised you will come to pass. And rest in that. If we're honest with ourselves, most of the time we're not content. We've talked about that. Most of the time we can find all the reasons imaginable for why we're so downtrodden, so underserved, underprivileged. For the Christian, we need not think about those things, but only about what awaits us based on God's promises to us. You know, I was reading this on this website today about contentment. I kind of wanted to get a better feel for how people think about contentment. I ran across a little, it's not a poem, bit of prose, shall we say, written by a 14-year-old. Let me read this to you because I think it hits the nail on the head, and most of us can probably relate to this, especially if you're older. But I want you to hear the insight of someone 14 years old who has obviously trained her mind to think about these things, even at that young age. She said, it was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall that I really wanted. The colorful leaves, the cool, dry air. Probably, obviously not in Texas, but it was fall, but it was winter that I really wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was the spring that I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood that I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I really wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 that I really wanted. The youth, the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age that I really wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. I don't know about you, but that's pretty poignant for a 14-year-old to write that. What does that tell us? I mean, what's the message there? We're never content. We're always complaining. You know, one of my life proverbs, it's not scriptural, but one of my life proverbs is, you know, I once complained that I had no shoes till I met a man who had no feet. We need to think more often about the abundant blessings that God has given us, in spite of our troubles. Stop complaining about the things that we don't have and revel in the things that we do have in Christ. You could be as poor as a church mouse. Which, oh, by the way, they're going away too. We have an appointment for an exterminator. No more church rats. But again, to use the expression, you can be as poor as a church mouse and still be rich in Christ. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? David had the right perspective. David understood what it meant to be a dependent sheep in the pasture of the Good Shepherd. And as far as we can tell, he strived to live his life accordingly. Dan and I have been discussing, you know, she's been listening to Alistair Begg's series on 1 and 2 Samuel. Excellent series if you ever get a chance to listen to it, but she came to me the other day and she says, you know, David, that David, he wasn't okay. And he wasn't. He was a scoundrel. And yet, at the same time, he was a man after God's own heart. How? How? Because God chose him. Because God promised him that in spite of his being a scoundrel, he was going to receive God's blessing. And time throughout the Psalms, what do we see but David extolling the excellencies of his God, even though he was still unable to grasp it intellectually, still able to wrap his brain around it. He says, I'll continue singing the praises of my God because he's worthy. How about you? I'm not asking you to be like David. Heaven knows we don't need another David. But I am asking you to think more seriously about the blessings that God has given you and reflect on Psalm 23. What it means to have a shepherd who would go to such lengths, not only to save you, but to preserve you until you can say with David, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. I hope your mind is boggled as you think about it.